It is not uncommon for people to be overloaded. Sometimes it's temporary, like an accountant during tax season. He knows as soon as he gets to April 15th, it'll be over. And sometimes there's no end in sight. Sometimes there isn't as much, there's so much for a person to do, they just get overwhelmed and overworked. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been overloaded, stressed out, overwhelmed? Can happen within the family context. A mother can get overloaded, even if she doesn't have a dozen kids. It can happen at work with anyone. It can happen at church. It can even happen in the ministry. Matter of fact, anybody that has been in any kind of ministry at all, either volunteer or full-time, has experienced the overload that I'm talking about. So how do you solve that? When you're overloaded, what do you do? Well, what I'm about to say might not apply to every overload situation, but it does apply across the board to families, work, church, for that matter, any kind of an organization. There's a rather simple solution at that level, and it's in Exodus chapter 18. So will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 18? We have a very fascinating story. Exodus chapter 18. Now again, this tends to be a long passage, so I'm not going to read the whole thing all at once, but I'm going to read it piecemeal, like I've been doing, as we go through it. It's a story with a fascinating point, and the first part of that story is given to us in the first six verses. So let's just start with that first segment. Verse 1, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for the children, or for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought them, Israel, out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershon, for it said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land,' and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her.'" Do you get the point of the first six verses? Who gets mentioned over and over and over again?
The father.
Jethro. And who's he? And it says over and over and over again, he's the father-in-law of Moses. So the first segment just talks about Jethro's arrival to Moses. And it takes place in these first six verses. Now, there's a bit of discussion among Bible students as to whether or not Jethro knew the Lord. I think it becomes evident that he did. And so the question becomes, did he get to know the Lord before this encounter or during this encounter? I don't know that there's enough information for us to know, but I suspect that he might have known the Lord prior to coming. But it's very evident as we move through the passage that he knew the Lord. We'll get to that in a minute. At any rate, what this is telling us is that he brought Moses his wife, and his two sons. Now, what is that all about? Well, apparently, we know early in his life, Moses went to Midian, he got married, and then the Lord called him, and he went to Egypt. Apparently, evidently, he didn't take his wife with him, or he might have sent her back to her father. Maybe that was because of the danger he knew he was going to be in. At any rate, his wife has been with her father for some time, and their two children. And so what these verses are telling us is that Jethro, the father-in-law, brought his daughter, Moses' wife, and their children back to be with Moses. A couple of interesting things in these verses. One is that we're given the names of these two children. One is Gershon, and that word means exile. So the child was probably named at a time when Moses was still in the wilderness. And the other, Eliezer, means God is helper. So perhaps Moses named his children after his spiritual experience. The other thing that's interesting in these six verses is that it says in verse 5 that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now, what is the mountain of God? Well, it becomes very evident as you read the book of Exodus that the mountain of God is Mount Sinai. Now, why is that significant here? And the answer is because we're not there yet. What does that mean? Well, this book is arranged so that something that happened later is put way before they even get to the place it happened. Simply put, the book is, at least this event, is not in chronological order. That for some reason, Moses put it here, and some have suggested that's because when we get to chapter 19 and for the rest of the book, the Lord is revealing the tabernacle, the law, and he didn't want to interrupt that with this story, so it's put here. Later, this kind of idea and some of the things involved in it get incorporated into the Mosaic law. At any rate, the opening verses simply tell us Jethro arrived. That's all. The next segment tells us a little bit about what happened when he got there. Let's pick it up at verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in this of the very thing in which they are behaved proudly, he was above them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and offered sacrifices to offer and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. All right. What's going on here is simply that they meet, and Moses bows, verse 7, and he kisses his father-in-law. The bowing is respect, and the kiss is obviously affection, perhaps gratitude. So we're told right off the bat that they had a good relationship. Relationships are built on things like respect and gratitude and affection. And these two men had that for each other. Now I want you to focus for a second on verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that they had come upon them, and how the Lord had delivered them. The first part of the verse says, all that the Lord had done, and it ends with how the Lord had delivered them. And if you'll notice, in my text, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Did you see that? That's the personal name of God. So Moses sets Jethro down and he says, let me just tell you all that the Lord has done since I last saw you. Now, if you had to put a tag on that, you had to title it, what would you call what's going on in verse 8? Give me a word. How about the word fellowship? Is that a good word? Now, I think that word gets tossed around in our day in a way that isn't exactly in the Scripture. We talk about the fact that after the service, we're going to have fellowship. We are going to go to the fellowship hall. A lot of churches call part of a building the fellowship hall. What is fellowship? How many churches have I been in my lifetime? Dozens, scores, because I travel, spoke in so many different churches. And how many fellowship meetings have I been in? Hundreds, hundreds. Would you like my observation? Not much fellowship takes place. Listen to what people talk about during the fellowship time. Baseball, football, the car broke down, I replaced the hot water heater, little Johnny broke his toe, Aunt Susie is in the hospital. Now, all of that's perfectly legitimate. It has its place. I am not condemning it at all. But it's not fellowship. That's my point. Well, what is fellowship? I can't think of a finer verse than that one right there. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done. Now, when was the last time you ever had fellowship and talked about the Lord? The slogan of this church is a place to grow. Now, how do you grow? Well, all kinds of things can be said about that. But when I came here and decided we're going to be biblical, the verse that I landed on, so be sort of the text of the Lindley Church, though I haven't said much about it since, is Acts 2:42. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to the Lord. And verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, that's my model for the Lindley Church. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You got to have a place and a time where you teach the Scripture. But notice what's next. And fellowship. Isn't that interesting? That gets put right next to teaching. Did you see that? So how do we create fellowship? Well, I decided that the way we're going to do it is we're going to have lunch every Sunday. Not once a month. We're going to do it every Sunday. And my purpose in wanting to do that is so we would just spend time together and talking to each other. Now, how much actual spiritual fellowship goes on, I'm not sure. convinced that as much goes on as could, but at least we're getting to know each other. And some does go on. Some does go on. I just want to point out, that's the way you grow. It's not just the teaching of the Scripture, it's the interaction with one another. And there's no finer illustration of that than Exodus chapter 18, verse 8. And Moses sat down and said, "Let me tell you what I've seen the Lord do lately." Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could have lunch around that? Be fantastic. All right. So, here is his response. And he responds properly. Verse 9. He rejoiced at all the good things the Lord, not God, the Lord. Now remember back in verse 5, it said the mountain of God. Now Moses is deliberately saying he rejoiced in all that the Lord, his personal name, was doing. So the first thing Jethro did is he rejoiced. All right? And what the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Pharaoh said, "Blessed be the Lord." The second thing he did is he blessed the Lord, which is another way of saying he praised the Lord. By the way, what happens in verse 8? Did you forget already? Fellowship. They had what?
Fellowship.
Fellowship. And what's the result of the fellowship? Joy and praise. Isn't that interesting? That is, if you were sharing with each other what the Lord had done, it would provoke other people to say, "Wow, look at what the Lord has done." And that's the spiritual impact of fellowship. Look at it again. It says in verse 10, he rejoiced. He says in verse 9, he rejoiced. In verse 10, he blessed the Lord who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now, I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in this very thing in which you have behaved proudly, he was above them all. Now, he rejoiced, he blessed the Lord, and he says, "Now I know." And this is what I think has led some to say, this is when he gets converted. Well, I'm not sure that's the case. I think he could have been converted before, but it is for certain he is now. So the way I'm going to say this is, at this point, hearing what the Lord has done, he said, "Wow, if he did all of that, then he's the God of gods. He's a God above every other God." So I'm going to say he was confirmed in his faith. Now notice, verse 8 is fellowship. Then what happens is he rejoices. He praises God. He is confirmed. And then, verse 12 says, then Jethro, Moses' father. Boy, he is really making a point out of this is the father-in-law, isn't he? This has got to be the passage on father-in-laws. Took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron and all the elders sat down and ate bread with Moses and the father-in-law before God. All right, two things here. They sacrificed. That is, they offered an animal sacrifice in a thanksgiving to the Lord for what he had done. So they praised the Lord and they offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then they sat down and ate together. And they invited other people. They invited Aaron and the elders. And they just had a great big fellowship hall dinner. I wonder who cooked all the food. But isn't this great? So I'm going to call this little section, because Jethro is the main character here, that this is his adoration of the Lord. He arrives, hears what the Lord has done, and he just, in adoration, rejoices in the Lord, praises the Lord, blesses the Lord, is confirmed about what the Lord, who the Lord is, sacrifices to the Lord, and they eat a meal before God. The meal was before the Lord. So, Jethro has come back and is in fellowship and warm relationship with his son-in-law. All right, the third part of this story is what the chapter is all about. Let's pick it up at verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his law." So, let's pause right there for a second. We'll get to the point in a minute. I just want to explain what's going on. Moses was the leader, the only leader. And apparently, as will become a little evident later in the passage, people were having conflicts. Do you know why they were having conflicts with each other? They were people. That's right. They were breathing air. So in order to resolve these problems, they came to Moses. Now, how many people came out of Egypt? Well, it depends on how you interpret the numbers in the Old Testament. But a very common explanation, as you've heard me say, is 2 million. And a very, very conservative estimate would be maybe a fourth of that, which is still a lot of people. So they're all coming to Moses from morning until evening. He's sitting and talking to one person after another all day long. So guess what happened to Moses? He got overworked and overloaded. He was doing more than any one person should be doing. Verse 14, so when Moses' father-in-law saw all he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you were doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning till evening?" Now, this is why I introduced the passage by saying you can get overloaded. And that's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Moses is overloaded, overworked, and overwhelmed. Somebody has written, "Social service jobs have drawn concerned young people into centers of helping others. In time, many of them end up being what some psychologists have called burned out Samaritans. After a few years of listening to other people's problems and trying to solve them, they get to the place where they can't handle it anymore. This happens to doctors, ministers, social workers, psychiatrists, and policemen. To save themselves emotionally, they must either quit, stop caring, or readjust." End of quote. Very interesting. Patricia and I have a little private code word for this. I don't know exactly where it came from. I've been using it for years. we call it people drain. Both of us are people persons. Patricia has a double dose. But we enjoy people and helping people. But it can get a little overwhelming at times. You can talk to people, and there's something about, and I think the key is if you really care about people. If you didn't care, it wouldn't matter. But if you really listen to people and they're telling you all their problems and you care, there's something that just goes out of you, and it's just exhausting. Matter of fact, I said years ago, I would, just in terms of emotional energy, I would rather dig a ditch for 8 hours than to talk to people for just a couple of hours. Mm-hmm. It's that exhausting, or it can be. It's not always, but it can be. So I just want you to know, I've been there and I've done that. Yeah. I have talked to people so much in one day that took me the next day to recoup. Some of you are shaking your heads. You know what I'm talking about. As a matter of fact, I've learned to pace myself. And there are things I do to... I used to have a rule that I wouldn't talk to anybody till noon. And that was because I studied then. The cell phone has really interrupted that. And I told Patricia today, I'm going to have to go back to, I won't answer the phone till noon. What happened to the good old days when I could just be alone and with the Lord and the text and read and study until noon? Now, it's just, I have days where, what's the rule? You don't call till 8 o'clock? Well, that went out the window, because I get up real early. It happened to me recently, like it hasn't happened to me in years. Matter of fact, it was last Wednesday. And I got up at 4 o'clock, which was a little unusual. I don't usually get up that early. And just didn't spend all that much time studying. And went into the day, and I dealt with one problem right after the other all day. And I knew by the time I got done with the Bible study Wednesday night, I was one tired turkey. And I went home, collapsed. I don't have any problem sleeping. Fell asleep, slept like a baby. Got up the next morning, and the old gray mare just wasn't what she used to be. I'm telling you, I was wiped. Now, there's only one solution to that. Cool it. You got to recoup. So rather than fight it, I cleared off the schedule and said, I'm just going to cool it, chill. Is that what teenagers would say? Until I recoup. And that's what I did. Turned on the TV. That was worse. Turned off the TV. I'm simply trying to say it is possible to be overwhelmed trying to help people. And that's what was going on with Moses. And Jethro, his father-in-law, saw it and said something about it. Now notice it says, they're standing and you're sitting. So they got worn out and Moses got burned out. This isn't helping anybody. So Jethro gives some advice. And that's the point of this section. So let's pick up the story at verse 15. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another and make known the statutes of God and his laws. Now, wait a minute. We haven't been to Sinai yet, so we really haven't gotten the full revelation of God's law, like we're going to get it pretty shortly in this book. So apparently some of the laws and statutes of God were given to Moses before Sinai. All right, verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." Wow. Underline that. I'm helping people. I'm in the ministry. I'm doing this for the Lord. But you're doing too much, and it's not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely want wear themselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter that they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will hear the burden with they will bear the burden with you. And if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you shall be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their places in peace. All right. What's going on? I'm calling this Jethro's advice. He arrived. They had fellowship. Out of that fellowship was adoration. And then he saw what Moses was doing, and he gave him some advice. Now, what's the advice? There are basically three things here. Number one, take all this to the Lord. First thing you should do is pray. Take their problems to the Lord. Pray. Number two, I want you to look at verse 20 and teach them. Teach them. Gather them all together and teach them what God says. And they can go solve their own problems. And number three, some of them aren't going to get it. So appoint judges. And he comes up with an elaborate organization of judges so that some people are only over 10. And then let those judges judge minor matters. And you only are going to be responsible for the major things. So, he says, that's what you should do. And then, what's going to happen is you are going to be able to endure. You're not going to be overworked, overwhelmed, and collapse. And they are going to live in peace. And that's what leads me to say that the problem was they were in conflict with each other, and they were bringing their disputes to Moses, and Moses had to tell them how to solve it. And so he says, if you teach them and appoint judges, then what? There'll be peace. So, in essence, Jethro was saying, you need to delegate some of the responsibility to other people. So one possible solution to being overloaded in the work of the ministry is to delegate responsibility to qualified people. Notice verse 21. You shall select from all the people able men. I'm using the word qualified. Qualified. What do you have to be in order to qualify as able? Well, he tells you in verse 21. Number one, that you fear God. And that, in the Old Testament, fearing God isn't trembling at God's presence. It can include that. It's standing in awe of God. I think it includes trusting the Lord and the fear that if you step out of line, you'll pay the consequences. So first of all, they've got to have a relationship with the Lord. Then they have to be men of truth. That they've got to understand God's truth. They have to be men of integrity. I think that's probably included here. But they've got to know what the truth is. You're not going to help people if you don't know the truth. Then he says, hating covetousness. So you can't put selfish people doing this. They have to be people who know the Lord, who know the truth, and aren't out to serve themselves, meaning implied they're out to help other people. They're not in this for covetous reasons. They're in this to help people. So, bottom line, here it is. When you're overloaded, delegate. That's one solution. It's not the only one, but it's the one this passage tells us to do. Now, I really get this. I once pastored a rather large church. By today's standards, it wasn't a mega church, but it was, back in those days, considered a large church. I had 10 people on the staff, paid staff, and it was a delight to go to staff meetings. All the problems I got, I delegate. I'm telling you, this makes the ministry so much fun. Real simple. But you got to have qualified people. Critical. You got to have. I learned the hard way. You got to have qualified people. I would say, I have said, I've never said it publicly that I recall, but those close to me have heard me say it. My biggest problem pastoring this church, and the way I've said it, it's going to sound a little harsh. I don't have the horses to run the race. And what I mean by that is, I don't have qualified people to go do something, and you can trust them to do it. Now, that's not totally true. We have had people come along who were greatly qualified and did a great job. I hesitate to get specific, but I'll tell you one that's going on right now. There's a gal named Joan, and she's running the Sunday school, and I'm telling you, she is, that's one more organized lady. She's got that thing organized down to the toenail. I get more emails from her than anybody else. She is constantly doing things. I'll tell you somebody that really did a bang-up job. I should have used her. Remember Gail? She ran that kitchen. And I'm telling you, one of our greatest losses is she moved. She did a phenomenal job in the kitchen. So, gotten an amen out of that. And I could go on. There's some other people that behind the scenes. He isn't here tonight, so I can talk about Arnie. He was born in this church. I mean, literally. He was born in a hospital, and I think the next Sunday his mother brought him to church. He was in the nursery. He's been in this church all of his life. Never hear from him, never says a word, just sits in the back and runs the recording and runs the PA system. And, you know, now that's what I think this is about. But the key is you've got to have able people. You've got to have qualified people. Boy, I'm doing some of this off the top of my head. And as I stand up here, I'm thinking about all the people I could mention, all the people that aren't here. They moved. All the people that are here that do things behind the scenes that you don't ever see, that you can delegate things to. But we would have more going on if we had people to step up and say, I want to do that. And that's my problem. Let me explain. I think this is the trap of the modern American church, that they think we're going to grow the church with programs. By the way, programs grow churches. Not objecting to that. But then you start the program and you don't have enough people to fill all the slots. So what do? She's being nice. She said you recruit, you draft, you tap. You say you need to serve the Lord. And if you don't, you should feel guilty. Well, I've been there, done that, and I recognize that there's a place for that, so I'm not condemning it. I'm just saying, I want to tell you what's Bible. That you do what you want to do. That you have a gift for doing something, and you do it out of that. And so, my attitude has been, I delegate when I find somebody to delegate to. Because the key is able. So when somebody comes along and says, we ought to have, I say, would you like to do it? And let's see if you're qualified to do it. And go at it. And that's sort of the way we've operated. So that there are things I would love to do. And we don't. Why not? Because I don't have the able people to delegate it to. We did. We'd do it. So my attitude has been, Lord, give me the able-bodied people and I will delegate it to them in a heartbeat. But this is a very sound biblical principle. So the solution to being overloaded is to delegate, but you got to do it to able-bodied people. D.O. Moody said, it is better to set 100 men to work that do the work of 100 that then do the work of 100 men. I didn't read that right. It is better to set 100 men to work than to do the work of 100 men. That is delegation. Someone else has said, you do a service to a man when you invoke his latent facility. It is no kindness to others or service to God to do more than your share in the sacred duties of church life. Translated, get other people involved and let them do their thing. One more thing. Picking up at verse 24. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, rulers of 10. And so they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So, the bottom line is, Moses took his advice. He implemented. I take it he did all three of Jethro's suggestions. He prayed. He taught the people. I didn't say much about that. That solves a lot of problems if they're well taught. And he appointed judges, able men. And his father-in-law went back home. Got it? If I were going to sum up this whole chapter, there are other things here, but I would say when Jethro, and I should add Moses' father-in-law, saw Moses overloaded, he advised Moses to delegate his work to qualified people. Now, what do we take away from this? Well, it depends on who you are. If you're Moses, there's one thing. And if you're not Moses, there's another. So let me make those two observations. If you're overloaded and you're the leader, what do? You share the glory. You delegate. Just make sure you get qualified people. I'm going to come back to that in a second. The second thing I would say is, if you're not Moses, and you're part of the people, then you ought to be delegated too. or to translate, you ought to find out where you fit, that there's something you ought to be doing in the church. Find that place and do it so that the work is spread around. Now, I'm going to tell you what's at the top of that list. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, encourage one another daily. If you can't think of anything else you can do, go to lunch, get to know somebody, and encourage them. Say, I don't know how to do that. All right? Let me tell you how to do that. You have to have some equipment. If you don't have the equipment, you can't do it. If you got the equipment, you can do it. The equipment is 2 ears. Listen. I've thought about this a lot lately, mainly because of all the people I've talked to lately. You know what everybody wants? They want somebody to listen to them. Let me tell you the second thing they want. They want to be understood. That's all. Be amazed how that ministers to people. I don't know how many times I've had somebody sit in my office and tell me their tale of woe, and I just sit there and listen until they take a breath. And after about 30, 40 minutes, they say, Pastor, you have really helped me. I didn't do anything yet. I got tons of stuff to say. Wait a minute, you can't go yet. But I did help them. You know how? I listened. I had a deeply meaningful conversation today. And all I did was listen. And then I said, let me see if I understand where you're coming from. And the person to whom I was talking and listening said, yeah, spot on. You nailed it. That's exactly how I feel. It was amazing how that one thing helped. So go to lunch and listen. And if you don't know anything else to say, then just say, let me see if I understand. And repeat back to them what they've said. If you go get a master's degree in psychology to become a professional counselor, that's what they're going to teach you to do. You can do it without spending all that time in graduate school. Just listen to people. Let them know you understand where they're coming from. So delegate to able people. So you're either a delegator or an able person in this passage. Got it? All right. I'm going to tell you one more thing. As I thought about this and I thought about my experience and I thought about, I could talk about this for a lot more time. One thing kept popping into my head. I want to go back to the delegator for just a second, because I've been in the place of the delegator. I learned, and this sort of ties it all together. If, as a delegator, you put the right person in a job, you can go home and sleep at night. But if you put the wrong person in the job, they're not able, then you go home and pray all night. So, the real key to this passage is delegate to qualified people. So get in the place where you're qualified, and if you have the chance, put people in the place where they're able. Father, thank you for giving us all gifts that we can use to serve you. Sometimes we're out of place, we're not where we belong, but put each of us in that place where we can best serve, as you've gifted us to do, so that we not be overworked. There be peace, joy, praise, and people get confirmed in the faith. Jesus' name, amen.